Heaven, a podcast where we follow up our sermon series at Bell Shoals Church and answer your questions with Dr. Corey Abney and Dr. Ben Skog.
Welcome back to the podcast. We're talking about heaven with Dr. Corey Abney and Dr. Ben Skog.
Doctor.
Never gets old. We're so excited to be answering your questions about heaven, following up on our series where we're talking about what it's going to be like in heaven and just answering some of your questions, which have been really interesting. And man, it's just really cool to dive into a little bit deeper each of these questions. So we'll get started here. We're talking about, on this one, eschatology, which is a big word for some people who may not know that word. So can you guys give me a little description of what that means?
End times. Study of the end times. That's it.
That's right.
End times. So this is what's going to happen. Revelation talks a lot about the process and the steps. And so it's one of those things that, you know, a lot of people agree to disagree on different areas.
Yeah, theoretically, they agree to disagree.
Yes, right.
Okay, so our first question is, are believers today absent from the body and present with the Lord when they die, or are they asleep until Jesus' return?
Yes. Those are
next
two
question.
Yeah, right. That's clear. No, so there's two, those are two prevailing views. I think both are permissible. I feel quite confident that the former is the right view, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that our souls are with the Lord upon death now in the intermediate state. But at the resurrection, when Christ returns, then obviously we will take on our glorified bodies and we will all be with the Lord at that time, including those who are alive on the earth at the time. So yes, the other criminal on the cross with Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So I believe that when a person dies now, their soul goes to be with the Lord and with other believers who are being kept until the day of Christ's return. Although I have some friends who certainly believe that there is soul sleep until the second coming and the uniting of soul and body.
Yeah. Yeah, I have some had some friends who held the soul sleep. I disfellowshipped them.
No. Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
So I love that. The eschatology is something, it's an in-house debate, right? So
right.
So these are all great questions, believer to believer, right? So I think Pastor Corey is exactly right. I think at the moment of death, our body goes to the ground or in a vase or in a funeral pyre or whatever it is, but our souls immediately, the souls of believers, are judged at the moment of our death. And for those in Christ, they are in the heavenly reality with Christ. So, and then we eagerly await
the redemption
of our bodies.
So right now, people who pass away before the second coming of Christ are going up, their souls are with the Lord. But it's, you know, the question that people are having is, do we all go together? Is sort of a varying,
right.
Is that what you're saying?
So, I would say at the moment of someone's death, right now, they are judged by Christ. If someone is outside of Christ, then that soul goes to hell, or what we would call temporary heaven, temporary hell right now until the final state. But that soul, right, is facing judgment right now. Just as on the flip side, for the believer, their soul goes to heaven and they're in glory, but they're still awaiting that final redemption and glorification of the body.
That's right.
Okay. So this one says, which is all similar, do people go straight to heaven when they die, where their soul rests until Jesus returns? That's kind of what we were talking about. You mentioned that it doesn't matter with your physical body, whether you're buried in the ground or you're cremated. That's another question that we got. So with our physical body, it doesn't matter what happens essentially after we die. It's our soul that is what's carried to heaven.
Let's tackle that.
Okay.
Yeah, no, I agree. Yeah, so most importantly, our soul goes to be with the Lord.
Yes.
100% for believers. And I would say, if we're speaking very generally, what happens to our body doesn't matter, because what's going to ultimately happen to our bodies is decay.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So,
that's exactly right.
Okay, but I would say it matters how we think of our bodies as being made by God, and you know, we're bearing the image of God. And so how we care for those who have died matters, how we care for their bodies matter. And I don't think we should ever become a society where when a person dies, it makes no difference kind of thing. So it's true of the soul that immediately we go to be with the Lord if we're a believer, but how we care for the body of death has implications in this life. And I think it does reflect our regard for human life and even a regard for the body that the Lord has entrusted to us, albeit, you know, temporary in this state. So I would say, like, to cremation, I do not think it's wrong. I don't think it's sinful. Again, the end result for someone who's cremated is for their body is the same for someone who perishes in a fire.
Yeah.
You know, there are people who are lost at sea. There, again, what happens to the body at the end of the day, in a very general sense, is largely the same. But my preference is that we have regard for the body, and we have regard for the process of burial. I think that's important for our society. But the most important thing, clearly, is what happens to the soul. So, you know, for those who choose cremation, again, I don't think that's a sinful decision, and I don't think that that's a wrong decision.
Yeah.
Because the body is what matters most. But in so choosing, I would still encourage a proper regard for the body and for the process of burial and saying goodbye.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think scripture says, you know, ashes to ashes. You know?
That's right. And that's right.
Adam was created from the dust. That's what we return to. And so I think so the key is, and sometimes that's what we call them, a celebration of life. And that's not to say we go and we don't shed tears. I think something's missing in that.
Right.
But
right.
There's a regard for their faith in Christ at a funeral. Say, you know, I remember when so-and-so came to saving faith, and now we know where he is because of his relationship with Christ. And it doesn't matter whether it's a coffin or an urn. The key there in that funeral, in that saying of goodbye, so to speak, even though the soul's already departed,
right, that's right,
is a testimony, I think, to the people there saying, you can know where you're going to spend eternity as well, and it's only in faith in Christ. So it's another chance, a great chance, to celebrate where Christ does and will do at the final return. But it's also a chance to say to those who are outside of faith in Christ, make today the day that you give your life to Jesus Christ.
I would just say, like, added to that, again, if you look historically at societies that have little regard for death or the human body or the burial process or whatever, in every situation, right, there's a reflection of how little they regard human life in life. You know, it matters how we regard those who have died and how we say goodbye. And you know, to some extent, how we view the vessel that our soul has dwelt in for however many years. You know, again, it's not going with us. It's ashes to ashes. But there is something about our bodies, because God's created us with bodies, and we're going to get glorified bodies one day. And so I don't think we ever want to become a society with no regard for, you know, the burial process or the grieving process. Again, we don't ever want to be so tethered to the body that we view cremation wrongly, or like you alluded to, you know, we hold on too tightly to somebody where the person's soul is no longer, you know, there. But again, I just think it matters. Typically what happens, again, when you have a society with little regard for human life, that is going to be manifested in terms of what happens at the end of life. And we talked in a previous episode about animals and humans and the differences. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for a lot of people, we talk about, sadly, I've had to do this, when you have an animal or a pet in your life and you have to put them down, right? Mm-hmm. There was a lot of generations that passed where that was never spoken of humans. But with euthanasia and all, like, we live in a day and age where there are a growing number of people who see, well, you get to the end of your life and live anymore, you just put them down kind of thing. Right. And again, how we regard end of life and just the respect of that process often is reflected in how we view life itself.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so we have to be careful with that.
Yep.
Okay, can you please explain the second coming in relationship to the 1,000-year reign, final judgment, and the timeline of events that will happen? That's a big one.
Oh, that's an easy one.
Yeah. Please have the full timeline.
Okay, so that's a great question. We've had that question a lot in terms of kind of the timeline, and some people have charts and graphs in their minds when they hear this question, or maybe even when they asked it, they texted it into us. So let me just give kind of three, I would say at Bell Shoals and just in general where we are in evangelicalism, okay, three kind of main views that I would say are all legitimate views, and a lot of people share them from different stripes of evangelicalism, and we have different people at Bell Shoals that share these views, and they all believe that Jesus is coming again bodily, and they all believe in the eternal state, so we're all good. We have to make sure we hold these things appropriately, right? Again, as you say, Ben, I love this. You know, this is an in-house discussion. So, okay, so one view, and one that I know many people have asked about is, okay, we're in the intermediate state now. The next thing is something called the rapture of the church, which is really a secret coming of Jesus, where he comes only for the church. He takes them up for a period of 7 years while there's a period of tribulation on the earth. And then when Jesus comes back at the end of that tribulation, he brings the church with him, establishes a 1,000-year literal millennial reign on the earth, during which Satan is bound. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released. That culminates in a final battle and then the final judgment, eternal state.
Okay, so for our left behind watchers.
Yes, that's the view.
The left behind. I mean, are we talking about planes landing from the sky?
If believers are flying them, yes.
Okay.
There will be plane crashes and car crashes, and that's one view, yes. I don't know that our, you know, clothes will be neatly folded of those who are taken in the rapture as if in the left behind novels, but nevertheless, 100%, there will be this mysterious secret taking of believers, and the world will be left to kind of wonder what happened, okay? All right, a second view, which is called historical premillennialism, it's been around a very, very long time. By the way, the first view is more of a dispensational view. It's called dispensationalism. It's connected to that, and that's been around since the 19th century. A man named Darby introduced that. Scofield made that popular in the States with his Bible and teaching. Historic dispensationalism has been around a long, long time, traced back to the 4th century. So that's a view that is very similar, just no secret rapture. So the next big event would be the second coming of Christ, which means the church will go through some type of defined tribulation period. That's why Jesus says in this view, if not for the elect, right, those days would not be short, but those days are going to be shortened because of the elect on the earth at the time, and then Christ will return. That's also called the yo-yo theory because of this, because Jesus will return and immediately gather believers at that time, right? And 1 Thessalonians 4, caught together in the air. It's kind of the yo-yo theory. Jesus comes down, then we all go up. he'll establish the millennial reign. There are some within the historical premillennial camp that would say it doesn't have to be 1,000 years, but it's a distinct period of time. And then Satan is bound, then he's loosed, final battle, final judgment. Okay, so those are two premillennial views. And then there's a view called amillennialism, and don't let that scare you. The letter A in Latin is a prefix for no or not. So something like an atheist is a non-theist. It's someone who doesn't believe in God, right? So an amillennialist is someone who doesn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. So someone who's an amillennialist believes that after Jesus ascended to heaven, both the tribulation period and the millennial reign were inaugurated. We don't take the 7 years, 1,000 years literally. And we're in those periods of human history now. The next big event is the second coming of Christ, at which point humanity is judged and we get into the eternal state, okay? So, I mean, this could be an entire podcast, couldn't it, Ben?
Yeah, it could be.
I mean,
it could be five of them.
This could be at least five, fleshing out these views and charts and graphs, but I just think it's important people to know at Bell Shoals, okay, and if you're listening and you're not connected to Bell Shoals, at your church, there will be people who reflect these views in some form or fashion, or even variations within those three, and that's totally fine. But here, I think some of the questions have come in and said, now, wait a minute, what about this, this, and this? We've stayed higher level because what unites believers today is that Christ is returning bodily.
Right.
Whether that's in an amillennial framework, an historic premillennial framework, or a dispensational premillennial framework, there's a sense in which I honestly don't even care. Just he's coming. And he's coming bodily, and he's coming to judge the earth, and he's coming to establish new heavens and new earth, and that's what unites us. And I emphasize that, you know this, Ben, as much as I do, because I've been in churches where the eschatology can be put on the same shelf as other theological positions we hold.
Yeah.
And I think we have to hold these finer points of our eschatology very loosely, because at the end of the day, and I said this in our series, we don't know.
Right. Yeah,
I think I know, and Ben thinks he knows, and we have a lot of other friends
who think they know.
And I mean, at the end of the day, I don't think any of us would say, no, we know for sure.
Right.
Because if the Lord wanted us to have that timeline, he wants to have that map, he would have given it to us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What he wants us to focus on is the second coming.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's our hope. And even for those of you who hold to a rapture prior to the second coming, the rapture is not your hope.
That's right.
The second coming is your hope. The second coming is where Jesus is going to eventually put all things under his feet and establish a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So really the second coming is our hope. That's what we've emphasized in this series.
Yeah, and it's, you know, there's this thing called theological triage.
Right? Yeah, that's right, that's right.
In theological triage, it's like an ambulance comes up on an unfortunate scene and someone has a life-threatening, right? Someone has cuts and bruises and someone has already passed their... So in theology, you have to make a determination on which doctrines are first level, second level, and third level. And when we talk about eschatology, none of these are of salvific importance. In other words, if someone says, well, I'm historic premill, or I'm amill, or I'm dispensational, some of those, that someone is outside the faith. This is very much in-house. And we need to have the sense that, one, let the law of love prevail. Mm. So in other words, if we're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength and demonstrate it by loving one another as ourselves, we can have fun. We can have great disagreements.
Yes.
But if we find ourselves looking down and despising someone for a view that they hold in eschatology, we have utterly failed. And here's the hard thing, and we want to be careful to the extent that we say this, but Jesus says if you don't love one another, it's proof you don't love God. So our vertical love is very much connected to our horizontal love. So we have to watch ourselves in this. Someone can disagree with it, and we need to disagree in love and walk away as friends. If we walk away saying they don't hold to the exact same view in eschatology that I do, well, then they're idiots and they don't deserve to breathe the same air I breathe. That's a failure in the law of love.
Yep.
And so let's have fun studying eschatology, but may it not be the predominant thing.
That's right.
The weeds are not the issue here. The return of Christ, the judgment, the final state, those are the issues.
That's exactly right.
And so we do this with love. We do it with patience and kindness. And at the end of the day, if we find ourselves angry about this, then we've utterly missed the whole point.
No, that's exactly right. I just want to say to our listeners and those who are viewing, listen, we live in a world where defining yourself as a man or a woman is controversial. Right, we're trying to raise children and grandchildren in a society that's pushing back on the image of God and mankind in ways like never before, or at least certainly not in our society. I mean, we live in a world where there are places where Christianity is under attack in profound ways. You know, we live in a world that's so upside down in so many ways. The last thing we want to do is get angry or divisive about things that we can't even say for sure we know. And, you know, this is not the time in the church's history where we need to be allowing. Really, we would put this in a third.
Yes.
In the third aspect of triage.
Correct.
It's not life-threatening.
Correct.
It's not even necessary for, you know, everyday function. I mean, we're into, like, what kind of shoes you wear kind of thing. We're into the hangnail section here of some of these details. And we just have to keep that in mind.
Right.
You know, it's really important.
That is a great point.
So in that line where we're really not sure, there are a few questions.
Well, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Ben, do we need to rewind for you? So some people are asking, during the 1,000-year reign, so if that is happening, what does life look like? Which we can just guess. But are they born? Do they die? Can they get saved? What does it look like during that time frame if that hasn't happened yet?
So,
yeah, and this would be in one of the dispensational premillennial views or the historic premillennial views. I think this question is born out of.
I'll answer from the amill perspective, right?
Which is an atypical view. See what I did there? No,
it's a
non-typical. I'm just kidding. It was a little Latin joke there, Ben.
Oh, I got it.
Okay.
I got it. It was just all funny. Did you see what I did there? That was a Latin for not. Okay. So in an amill view... As Pastor Corey said, at the ascension of Christ, It ushers in a two-age state, which goes on exactly at the same time. It is both the 1,000 years and the 7 years of tribulation. And so from an all-mill perspective, life continues on just as it did in the days of Noah. People are born, people die, people get married, people have milestones in their life, people get saved, right? And so that's how an amillennialist would say it. Although we do hold that there is an increase in tribulation toward the end that is noticeable.
Right.
Okay.
Yep. Okay, so probably the question's more out of it, like I said, a historic pre or dispensational pre-mill place. So the question is of other births, deaths, all
people
of that.
People get saved.
People get saved in a historic, or let's just say in a dispensational premillennial.
Yeah. So I would say, from a dispensational perspective, right, that the church has been caught up or raptured out.
Yep.
That what's left is the witness of the church. The church is been caught up, but the witness of the church remains.
Yeah, there's a whole view in that with the witness of 144,000, and this kind of gets into the weeds. But
But what they're saying in that thousand years is that people will come to saving faith in Christ, particularly of Jewish descent.
Correct.
That's the emphasis.
That's right.
Right. So from that perspective, they would say yes.
Okay. But that's if the 1,000-year reign hasn't happened yet. Right.
Correct.
Yeah. And Revelation 20 is a difficult passage to interpret. Right. And I think from every position, everyone says.
Yeah.
Okay. So our last question, let's talk about purgatory. That's something that, you know, is very prevalent in some of our religions today. A lot of people have that as a view. So where does that fall in all this?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you want this or me?
Go ahead.
Okay. So purgatory is a Roman Catholic view.
That's right.
And it is a view that says that for a Roman Catholic who they say is saved at the moment of infant salvation in the sin that they did not confess in life. So you're talking, you know, if they go to confession regularly and if they die 5 days after they've had their last confession, that purgatory is aimed at those last 5 days of unconfessed sin to a Roman Catholic priest.
Yep.
That person will then go to purgatory. Now, they connect the fires of purgatory to the fires of hell. So what they're saying is hell has two chambers, chamber of hell, right? And then the same fires of hell are in purgatory and they will purge that person from their sins. And when they've been purged from their sins, that's when Roman Catholics say that the person is justified.
That's right.
And then at the moment of justification in that Roman Catholic system, then they're ushered up into heaven.
That's right.
So of course we believe that all of our sins at the moment of salvation, past, present, and future, are paid and atoned fully in Christ. So we don't believe in any double jeopardy.
No.
So in other words, at the moment of death for a believer, there is no judgment. That's all of it has been placed on Christ. And even when we sin now as a believer, there's no animosity from God because Christ paid all animosity. So there's nothing left in the realm of judgment and divine wrath for us other than the infinite love of God given to us through Christ. And so for an evangelical, purgatory is not a thing, because purgatory, if it were real, it's not a failure in us, it's a failure in Christ.
That's
to
right.
Fully carry
to
out.
Fully atone for our sin.
That's exactly right.
And purgatory is an extension of a greater problem within Catholic theology that goes back to Christ and the gospel. For example, it's the unconfessed sin to a Roman Catholic priest. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we don't have to confess our sins to any human being for forgiveness. They are all forgiven and atoned for in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
So purgatory is just an extension of a very wrong view of the gospel and salvation itself, including confession, including the finished work of Christ, including Jesus taking on the wrath of God in our place, as you said, fully, not partially.
Right.
And so, yes, when you build out the entire system, what you discover is the entire system. For those who embrace a true Roman Catholic doctrinal perspective, the entire system is flawed, deeply flawed.
That's right.
And purgatory is an extension of that. So for anyone who's wondering from an evangelical perspective, who maybe grew up with that influence or whatever, you know, the good news is no, there is no purgatory because Christ has taken on the full venting of God's wrath for our sin.
That's right.
And he did so in a complete and finished manner.
And even in the worst times of Roman Catholicism, right before the Reformation, right?
Right.
Remember John Tetzel?
Yeah.
You know, he had a cup, right, for donations. Do you remember the saying? Yeah, I think it was something to the effect of, in the cup that the coin rings or something like that, then the soul from purgatory springs.
Yes. So
in other words, there were ways that in the Roman Catholic system that they could get out, and it's through money and through...
They would call them indulgences.
Indulgences.
Right.
And
right.
There were prayers for the dead.
Yes.
So he's exactly right. It's a litany. It's the end of a litany of wrong theology.
Yeah, which, by the way, Mormon doctrine holds something very similar. You can be baptized for the dead.
Yeah.
You know, it's not purgatory. It's you can, in some form or fashion, do something to help out those who've already died. It all connects really to a works-based, man-centered view of salvation.
Yeah.
And we know from Scripture, start to finish, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves or others.
That's right. You know, and ultimately,
it's only in Christ.
The meaning of Christ.
It is, for sure.
That's
the problem. So
yeah.
It's a great question.
Yeah. So at the end of the day, the hope is in Christ and Him crucified.
That's right.
That's the hope.
That's right.
Okay. Well, that wraps us up. So thank you so much. Thanks for sending your questions in. Again, if you have heard something that you have more questions about, or even today, you know, we talk a lot about Catholicism. A lot of people grew up with that belief system. If you want to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus and to make that decision, you can reach out to our team by texting BellSchulz to 77411. But thank you guys. And you can go to YouTube to watch the Heaven series and check out the rest of the podcast. But thanks for watching.